The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope this message spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
This morning's scripture reading is taken from the book of Jonah, chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord, out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. The word of God for the people of God.
All right, so if it's your first time with us, you're just joining us in a study of the book of Jonah, here's where we are. In chapter 1, God told Jonah, hey, I want you to go to Nineveh, and I want you to call out against their sin. Jonah said, nope, I'm going the other direction. He got on a boat going to Tarshish. God sent a storm on the sea to overwhelm that boat, and the sailors began to fear for their lives, and Jonah said, hey, in order to save your lives, you need to pick me up and throw me overboard. And so they did that. The storm went away and stilled, and Jonah finds himself going down, down, down into the heart of the sea. And at the end of that moment, God sends a great fish to swallow him up. And so that's where we find ourselves this morning. I told you that going down is a key theme in chapters 1 and 2. In fact, the writer of Jonah is intentionally coming back to this idea. He went down to Joppa. He went down into the ship. He went down into the belly of the ship to take a nap. Now he's going down to the bottom of the sea. And so, you know, Bruce Springsteen sort of sang about that. I don't think he knew he was doing that. But it's a good theme song for Jonah 2. Have you ever heard of a come to Jesus moment? I mean, we use this sort of slang, don't we? Like, perhaps you're needing to have a difficult conversation with an employee who works for you. And sometimes you say, man, I just need to have a come to Jesus moment with that person. Right? Or maybe your kid's dealing with a behavior that you're just trying to sort of root out, and it's time to have a come-to-Jesus moment with your child, right? Jonah chapter 2 is Jonah's come-to-Jesus moment. Gone are the sailors, gone is the boat, gone is the storm. It's just Jonah alone with God in the belly of a fish. And in some way, this is a moment that every one of us has to get to. Here's what I mean. Our initial encounters with God, our initial curiosity about God, our initial exposure to the Word of God usually comes through community somehow. Like maybe someone invited you to church and you came with someone, or maybe you grew up in a family where God was worshipped, and so you were in a context where there were people talking about God, and that's usually how it begins. But eventually, every single one of us has to have a personal encounter with God. We've got to get to a place where it's just us and God. And so the question for you this morning is, have you had that kind of an encounter, that kind of a moment with God? Have you had a moment of crisis like Jonah did, where it's just you and God? What I've asked this morning as we sort of consider this text is that the Lord would just cause that to happen. Because here's my concern, here's my fear for you. You realize it's possible to be around the things of God, It's possible to be familiar with the things of God. It's possible even to be conversant in the things of God, to pick up the language and the lingo and never to have a personal encounter with God. How tragic that would be. What God is after is a personal encounter with each and every one of us. And we're going to see this morning what that kind of encounter looks like. So as we prepare to dive into Jonah chapter 2, I want to point out a few features of the text that are crucial as we begin to enter in. First of all, I want you to notice that Jonah chapter 2 in your Bible is in poetry, not prose. You can tell that because of how the line breaks are. If you look at it on a page, it looks like poetry, and that's because it is. In fact, it's some of the most sublime and some of the most artistic poetry in the Hebrew Bible. This psalm is very thoughtfully and intentionally composed. Second, I want you to notice that this song, this psalm, this work of art is full of water imagery. It mentions the deep, the sea, the flood, waves, billows, water closing in on me, right? It's in every way an aquatic sort of song, which makes sense because we understand, okay, Jonah's drowning. I get it. So he's going to write about water. That makes sense to the moment, right? But here's what you've got to catch. There's a bigger story being told here, okay? Water imagery in the Bible plays a particular role. Let me try to back out, zoom out a little bit, and help you understand the importance of water imagery this way. Let's go to Revelation 21, verse 1. You'll see it on the screen. The very end of the Bible, here's what it says. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Turns out heaven is a lot like Omaha, Nebraska, after all. No surfing, no sunsets over the ocean, there's no sea. What is up with that? That doesn't sound very awesome, right? The sea in Scripture, why would God, when he paints a picture of the new heavens and the new earth, make a point that the sea was no more? Because the sea in Scripture is always an image of chaos, of disorder, of confusion, and of evil. When God creates the world in Genesis 1:1, it says the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the deep. The Bible imagines this sort of chaotic sea that God speaks and creates land and light and creatures and brings it all into order. And so you understand then, in light of that idea of the sea representing chaos and disorder, why we have texts like Psalm 69, which says this, "Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me." Sounds a lot like Jonah chapter 2, similar images and ideas. Now, remember this also. In classical literature, spatial imagery is prominent. In classical literature, not just in the Bible, but in Homer and in Virgil, and in Dante, the way the world looks is heaven is always up, and Sheol, the underworld, the place of the dead, the grave is always down. It's hard to get further down than the bottom of the sea, right? And so if you're sinking in the sea, you're literally sinking down to Sheol, down to the underworld, which is exactly the imagery we find both in Psalm 69 and in Jonah chapter 2. So, understanding that the sea is an image of chaos and danger and an image that's connected to Sheol and the grave, remember now the Exodus story. And ask yourself, why, when God delivers his people in this miraculous delivery from slavery in Egypt, why does he bring them through the Red Sea? Why does he use the Red Sea as an image of salvation as they come through the water and as a means of judgment as the waters close back over Pharaoh and his army? You see that God is saving his people through water and by water, right? Friends, it's not an accident that the symbol of salvation in the Christian faith is baptism. You're going down into a watery grave. You are submerged into the waters. The deep closes over you. Your life goes down, but then you are brought up from the pit in the symbol of union with Christ, resurrection. Water imagery, friends, is salvation imagery. It's death and resurrection imagery. Jonah's descent into the sea is a metaphorical death and resurrection. That's what's being pictured for us here. And so notice the last line of Jonah's psalm in Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, salvation belongs to the Lord. That's the theme of this psalm. Salvation is the theme of the song that Jonah is singing, writing, and composing as he praises God for what's just happened. In fact, many Bible commentators would say Jonah 2:9 is a theme verse for the entire Bible. If you want to understand the storyline of the Bible, here it is. Salvation belongs to the Lord. That's the theme. So this morning, we get to examine, we get to explore the idea of salvation. We get to understand what it means to be saved, which I think is a really good thing. Because let's be honest, that idea of being saved is real confused in our world, isn't it? And in our culture, like you hear people say things like, hey man, are you saved? Have you gotten saved? What does that mean? What does that mean anyway? What is that language even about? Jonah 2 is one of the clearest texts in the Bible on salvation. And so we get to explore its contours this morning. Now, here's what I want you to see. Of course, Jonah is literally experiencing salvation. Like, if the fish does not come and swallow him up, he is facing certain death. And so I think it's possible for us to read a text like Jonah 2 and go, yeah, I get it. Okay, so if I was drowning, I'd be crying out to the Lord and literally wanting him to save my life. I get that. But what I'm trying to show you is that what's happening in Jonah 2, literally and actually to Jonah, in a physical sense, is in every way an image and a metaphor for what happens to every one of us in a spiritual sense. Salvation is spiritual before it's physical. And the reason God is giving us the story of Jonah is to help us understand what salvation looks like in everybody's life. Whether you've been saved from drowning or not, this is what salvation looks like. This is the contours, and you might say the anatomy of salvation. This is what grace is. Salvation comes through a personal encounter with God. So let's look at Jonah chapter 2 and at the anatomy, the structure of salvation, how it works. First of all, you see your plight. It's the first thing that happens in salvation is you see your plight, right? Look at verse 5. Jonah says, the waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Jonah's plight is he is literally sinking down to death, to Sheol, to the grave. And listen, here's the point. Your plight is the same. That's the point. You're literally also sinking down to Sheol. You too are surrounded by the deep. The bars of death are closing on you. Like here we are, it's Sunday morning. And here's what you need to realize about this morning. You are literally one day closer to death today than you were yesterday. Isn't that encouraging? Praise the Lord. You're one day closer to death today than you were yesterday. Literally, the bars of death are closing upon you every single day. And by the way, this is not just in the sense that one day you're going to die. But additionally, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. In other words, death and sin are connected. Death exists in the world because sin exists in the world, and death rules in us because we are captive to sin. And so what the Bible is saying is sin, yes, leads to our physical death, but also it makes us dead inside. Like, notice the language of verse 6. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. That's prison language, right? That's what it's talking about. The bars are closing, man. I'm getting shut into the prison of death. And listen, it's not an accident that the Bible always refers to sin in language of bondage or slavery. Because here's the reality of our lives, friends. The more we run from God, the more we give ourselves over to disobedience to God, the more we find ourselves imprisoned in that. The more it begins to exercise power and control over us, we think we're sort of running into freedom, and really where we find ourselves is we're in bondage. We're stuck in patterns and habits we didn't want to be stuck in, but now we're there. And we feel like, man, there's no way out of this. Here's one of the fascinating things I've been thinking about reading. I've been doing a lot of reading on neuroscience. One, because I'm a nerd. But two, because it's really fascinating to me to explore the great advances and discoveries in the field of neuroscience just in the past 20 or 30 years. I mean, this is a revolutionary field of medicine. And what neuroscience shows that's totally in line with how the scriptures for thousands of years has spoken about the human experience is this, that your brain has what's called plasticity. What that means is the more you learn to do something, the more you give yourself over to a habit, guess what? Your brain forms neural connections that make that easier and easier. And so what it means is, guess what? The more you sin, the easier it becomes. The simple expression of this is if you've ever learned to play an instrument or play a sport, you started out having to think about where the keys were and what your hands were supposed to do. But what happens is as you repeat that over and over and over again and play scales, guess what? Your brain takes over and you just do it automatically. And that's beautiful when you're learning to play the piano, or when you're learning to play tennis, or when you're learning how to do something really important and useful, but that's really bad news when you're talking about bad habits and bad patterns of sin, because that same thing is true. The more you give yourself over to something, the easier it becomes. And so the first reality when it comes to salvation is you've got to see your plight. You've got to see that you're not just a person who's basically good and you need a little help to make it through life. You're literally going down to the grave. You're getting imprisoned in bondage to sin and death. And until you see that, until that bothers you, you'll not be interested at all in salvation. But once you begin to see the plight, the reality that the person you are, all the things you don't like about yourself that you wish would change, that you're powerless to change that, you begin to see your need for some kind of outside intervention, some kind of salvation that comes from somewhere besides you. So you've got to see your plight. The first reality in salvation is you've got to understand the plight that you are in. And Jonah 2 helps to make that clear. So you see your plight. Then, secondly, you cry out to God, personally, you, right? Look at verse 1 of Jonah 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, I cried. Verse 4, then I said. Verse 7, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord and my prayer came to you. In other words, friends, you've got to cry out to God personally. No one can do that for you. So listen, acknowledging that God saves sinners is a very different thing from acknowledging that I am a sinner and that I need God to save me. What I just gave you is the difference between orthodox theology and Christian conversion. You can be convinced that God saves sinners and still not cry out to God for salvation. You can be convinced of what the gospel is and still not experience the gospel. You've got to cry out to God personally, acknowledging that you are in distress and that you need God to save you. And so the question for you this morning is, have you personally, individually done that? If not, what's holding you back? What's keeping you? So the anatomy of salvation looks like this. You see your plight. You cry out to God personally. Third, you forsake your idols. And this is where we get down into the crux of what it really means to turn to God for salvation. Look at verse 8 of Jonah chapter 2. One of the most important verses in the entire book. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. 13 words in the English language to translate a 5-word sentence in Hebrew. Why so many words? Because these 5 words are packed with meaning. The first word in verse 8 is the Hebrew word meshamarim. And I know you're like, okay, that's great. I don't really care. Stop geeking out about Hebrew. Okay, but follow me here for a minute. You remember about 2 months ago in our Psalm series, Pastor Dusty, if you were here, preached a sermon on Psalm 121 about God being our keeper. And his point was, he was making fun of me. He's like, I don't know, I guess you're supposed to have 3 points in a sermon, but my sermon has 1 point. Here it is. God is your keeper. And that was the main point of that psalm, because the word keeper is repeated 7 times in that psalm. God keeps you, God keeps you, God keeps you. Do you know what the word keep is? It's the verb shamar. It's the same word that's at the core of meshamarim. In other words, what this is telling you is, if you're the kind of person who wants to keep your idols, who wants to cling to your idols, who wants to hold on to your idols, you'll never experience God's salvation. Those who cling to, those who hold on to their idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. So you have a choice. Either God keeps you or you keep your gods. That's sort of the play that the Hebrew Bible is making here. You can have the God who is your keeper and who's willing to keep you, or you can keep your idols. But you can't have both. One translation says it this way: those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. If you want God and His grace, you've got to let go of your idols. So let's talk for a few minutes about idolatry. What is it? What is an idol? Because after all, we're modern people. Most of us don't have little statues in our house that we go bow down to. Most of us aren't, we don't practice that sort of religion. What is an idol? Here's what Ray Ortlund says. An idol is not a bad thing in itself. It is some good, God-created thing that we use as a substitute for God Himself. An idol is anything other than God that we absolutize as essential. Okay, let that last phrase sink in. Anything other than God that we absolutize as essential. If you must have this, if you can't imagine your life without this, if this is so foundational to your identity and your sense of self that you can't envision life without it, guess what? You've just touched up against your idol. And here's the reality for most of us. They're very intangible things. Our idols tend to be things like control or power or approval or affirmation or respect. They're down deep in our souls such that we can't even really put our finger on them immediately. When you start asking, what could I not live without? I don't know. I mean, look at Houston. I guess I could live without my house. I could make it as long as I had my life. But when you start asking, yeah, but what do you crave? What do you absolutize as essential? What tends to take the place of God in your life? If people must respect you, if you must have control, if you fear not having the freedom and autonomy to choose your own direction in life, you just touched up against idols. Idols can be good things. What makes them idols is the position they hold in our hearts. Here's what Martin Luther says. Listen carefully. The trust and faith of the heart alone make both God and an idol. If your faith and trust are right, then your God is the true God. On the other hand, if your trust is false and wrong, then you have not the true God. That to which your heart clings and entrusts itself is, I say, really your God. That to which your heart clings and entrusts itself is really your God. So here's the question Martin Luther wants you to ask. What does your heart cling to? What do you really trust? Listen, even if you're here this morning and you would call yourself an irreligious person, you would say, man, all this worship stuff, this isn't my world. Listen to me. You are a worshiper, whether you want to admit it or not. You have a God. There's something that's core to your identity and your sense of significance in the world, something your heart clings to, and that is your God, whether you call it God or not. Now, if you're a religious person, you may have even more work to do because it's possible to think you are worshiping God and actually to be worshiping an idol. This is the danger of religion, is that we can substitute false gods for the true God, but those false gods can be really good things that sort of, they're religious, right? Like they're not bad things we're pursuing, they're good things. They might even be religious things, they might even be biblical things, they might even be spiritual things, but we can be worshiping those, clinging to those, loving those rather than God himself. You ask, what would that look like? Let me read to you one way it can look. This is a dramatic way, but I want to read this because I think it reinforces how subtle and dangerous and cultural idolatry can be. So let me read to you from the conclusion of Frederick Douglass's great work, The Life of an American Slave. Listen. Between the Christianity of this land and the Christianity of Christ, I recognize the widest possible difference. I love the pure, peaceable, and impartial Christianity of Christ. I therefore hate the corrupt, slaveholding, women-whipping, cradle-plundering, partial, and hypocritical Christianity of this land. The man who robs me of my earnings at the end of each week meets me on Sunday morning to show me the way of life and the path of salvation. He who sells my sister for purposes of prostitution stands forth as the pious advocate of purity. He who proclaims it a religious duty to read the Bible denies me the right of learning to read the name of the God who made me. Indeed, I can see no reason but the most deceitful one for calling the religion of this land Christianity. The slave-holding Christianity of the American South clung to an idol called race, even while taking the name of Jesus Christ. And we can sit here 150 years removed from that and easily see that in retrospect. But here's the question it forces us to ask. What are the idols of our day? What are the false gods of our moment in history? What hypocrisy do we cling to and call it Christianity? Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Salvation means you've got to see your plight, you've got to cry out to God, and you've got to forsake your idols. You've got to turn from everything other than Jesus Christ that your heart clings to. And then here's the fourth reality we see. You trust in God's saving power. You trust in God's saving power. Here's what salvation looks like, real simply. You do the crying, God does the saving. Does that keep it pretty simple? Like, that's the nature of Jonah chapter 2. Look, he says in verse 2, I called to the Lord out of my distress, and what did he do? He answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. Verse 7, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you. Jonah does the crying, God does the saving. Jonah has abandoned all trust in himself. He realizes he has no power to save himself. He's sinking in the ocean. He's sinking to the bottom of the sea. His only hope is to cry out and trust that God in his mercy and grace is going to hear and is going to respond and that God has the power to save. And that's why at the end of the psalm, he says, salvation belongs to the Lord. I didn't save me. God saved me. This fish didn't come from me. This is a miraculous provision of God. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Friends, listen. I think one of the biggest hindrances to worship and gratitude in our lives is that we don't really believe that salvation belongs to the Lord. We've been taught, many of us, that salvation belongs to us. Now, it has a sort of subtle way of coming into our lives. The theological terminology for it is what you might call decisionism. And it looks like this. God puts the offer of salvation out there. But what really causes my salvation is my decision to receive the offer. So, I save myself through the act of believing. God put the offer out there, but it's my believing that really saved me. So instead of wholeheartedly saying, "You, God, brought my life up from the pit," our functional creed is, "God, you helped me bring my life up from the pit." And that's something quite different than biblical salvation, friends. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Listen, how would it change our worship? How would it change our gratitude? How would it change the way we live in the world if we really believed that in our moment of greatest need, when we were helpless and powerless and couldn't lift a finger to save ourselves, God in His sovereign mercy saved us? That would change how we act in the world, and it would change how we worship God. If you've experienced salvation, friends, here's what I can tell you. God saved you. You didn't lift a finger to save yourself. You were sinking down in the sea, and God miraculously, in His sovereign grace and mercy, brought you out of that and brought you to Himself. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Now listen, there's one final thing I want to show you in this psalm, and that's this. When you've experienced salvation, here's what happens. You offer grateful obedience. Salvation brings about a whole different kind of obedience. And so here's a great question to ask yourself. What is it that motivates you to obey God? Is it guilt? Is it fear of punishment? Is it the expectations of the people around you? Or is it gratitude for God's goodness and grace? Look at verse 9. He concludes the psalm this way, "But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." So you see what he does here? He's saying, "God, I'm thankful, I'm grateful, I'm going to give my all to you. Salvation belongs to you." So he's not saying, "I'm going to give my all to you so that you'll save me or so that you'll think well of me." What he's saying is, because salvation belongs to you, I'm all in. Everything I have belongs to you. You can have it all. People who have experienced God's salvation obey God not because they have to, but because they get to. Out of gratitude, not out of guilt. If you've experienced salvation, there's a real desire for obedience overflowing out of you. Now listen, here's what I can tell you. Jonah's obedience isn't perfect, as we'll see in chapter 4, okay? So the fact that there's a real desire for obedience in Jonah does not mean from this point on he lives the life of a flawless Christian. He's a complicated individual like you are, okay? But what I want you to see is, man, when you've experienced salvation, there's an intrinsic desire to obey God and to please God and to give your all to God. And that comes as a result of experiencing a salvation that comes from the Lord. And that's the only place it comes from. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And so here's what it looks like. Salvation looks like seeing your plight, crying out to God, forsaking your idols, and trusting in God's saving power. So the question is, have you come to know this salvation? It's got to happen personally, one-to-one, you and God. No one can embrace God's saving grace for you. This has to come and meet you where you are in your plight. Have you had a personal encounter with God? Now listen, this is great, right? You have a bunch of biblical data about salvation. Like you see, okay, this is what salvation looks like. How do we move from seeing the data of salvation or understanding the truth about salvation? How do we get from there to realizing the beauty of salvation? To realizing the mystery and mercy of salvation? How we get from data and understanding to beauty and worship is by seeing that this story isn't just about Jonah. Jonah's descent to the watery grave foreshadows Jesus' own descent to the grave. Matthew 12, verse 40, Jesus says, "Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Jesus, friends, is the truer and greater Jonah. Notice this. Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish for his disobedience, but Jesus spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth for your disobedience. Jonah descended to the grave because he was running from God. Jesus descended to the grave because he was obeying God. Jonah was brought back from the brink of death. Jesus went all the way through death and then conquered death itself. Jonah's deliverance saved only Jonah, but Jesus' deliverance saves everyone who trusts in him. Seeing that Jonah went down to the pit can make you wise, but seeing that Jesus went down to the pit on your behalf and mine can make you worship. This story is not just about Jonah. This story is about the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to go down to the grave as Jonah did, because Jesus went down to the grave for you. And so, the prophet Isaiah, looking ahead to the great work that God would do in and through our media, the Lord Jesus Christ, could say this: "But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. Listen, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." Salvation belongs to the Lord, and it is ours in and through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, let's pray together. I want to ask you just to do the work in your own soul. Where is the Holy Spirit putting his finger this morning? What are the false gods you cling to? What are the core idols of your life? Have you personally encountered God in this kind of transformative way? Or are you still living on the Christianity of your friends, your peers, your family of origin? Have you come needy and humble to the God who saves, forsaken your idols, and trusted in his saving power? If not, may today be the day. And if so, may your life from this point forward never be the same. So God, we thank you that you are the God who saves. Thank you that from beginning to end, salvation belongs to the Lord. Thanks that you have plucked us out of the depths, that you have saved us from the bars of death when the waters were closing over us. And thank you that all of us who have been baptized into your name have a visceral, tangible reminder of that as we went under the water and felt the waves closing over us, and then felt our bodies pulled out of that water, brought back to new and renewed life in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. So God, for those here this morning still clinging to worthless idols, would you show us what those are and help us to forsake them? For those of us prone to forget the drama of salvation and the beauty of what you've done for us, would you right now reconnect our hearts with the majesty and the wonder of what it means to be saved by grace? Remind us and renew in us and refresh us in the beauty of salvation and make us then joyful to obey you and to serve as your messengers and your ambassadors in the world. God, we're like Jonah. And so we know our obedience is going to be flagging and faltering. It's not going to be perfect like the Lord Jesus' was. But God, we want to be the kind of people who are transformed by gratitude and grace to live differently in the world. So this morning, do your work in every heart and intersect your grace with our lives in ways that change us. We ask for our good and your glory. Amen.